Well, good morning, Racine Bible Church, and Merry Christmas. You may be sitting here today and say, you know, my circumstances, it's kind of hard for me to say Merry Christmas, and we acknowledge that. The past 4 weeks, we've had real-life testimonies of folks just from our congregation who proclaim the goodness of God despite circumstances that are less than ideal. And today, I have the privilege of introducing a good friend of mine, Phyllis Swigert, who is going to share what God has done in her life. And when I think of Phyllis, I think of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and following. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Thus I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Phyllis, would you share what the Lord's done in your life?
I'd be happy to, Wayne. The thing that came to my mind first when Wayne asked me to speak was to talk to you about the sovereignty of God and how he works in our life, and there is a plan. He knew us before we were born, all of us, and isn't that unthinkable? He knows what will happen tomorrow. He knew that I would be born to godly parents, the oldest of five children in the city of Gary, Indiana. It's a great place to be from. It was good growing up until about my junior high years, where it got very rough. But because of my parents' training in scriptures and scriptural principles, devotions at home, a church attendance when the doors were open, children's ministries and all those kinds of things, God gave me a lot of training and a lot of knowledge so that by the time I was probably seven, I realized I was a sinner. When I read the little prayer that was posted on our bedroom wall, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I knew God would not take me. So with my mom at my side in the dining room, I asked Jesus to be my Savior. And I had some doubts along the way when I was maybe a junior higher or so and into my teen years, but a godly pastor's wife explained to me, reminded me, that God's grace is the same for all of us. It takes the same grace to save someone who has served time in prison as it does to save a little kid, a mom, a grandma. Doesn't make any difference. We are the ones who categorize the sins as big sins or little sins. To God, sin is sin, and he cannot look at it. So he gave us his only son who shed his blood to cover those sins, and I am so thankful. Life was very normal. We were a very average family. I graduated from high school and went to college in Southern Ohio, a Christian college, which doesn't mean that it's necessarily a safe place to just believe everything you hear there, and you still have to choose your friends carefully. But God led me to a friend my freshman year. He was a sophomore. His name was Ken Swigert. He was a farm boy from Iowa. Our upbringings were similar in spiritual regard, but other than that, we were like black and white, totally different. We married after dating 3 years, had two children in Gary, the third one in Iowa, went to Pennsylvania for 9 years, and then God moved us here. And this is where I have the story changed. The road that we were on, that we thought we were on, was not what God planned in his sovereignty. Ken had some surgery in 2004, and he seemed to be recovering normally very well. In 2005, some things cropped up that didn't make too much sense, so by 2006, we made a trip to Mayo. At Mayo Clinic, God put us in the office of a Dr. Mary. I was really miffed because I wanted to be in neurology. I thought this was a waste of time. He was more in the general a front office. That was God's appointment. That doctor had come from Africa, where he and his wife had served as missionaries. His wife had gotten sick. They came home from the field to get her treatment, and she eventually died, leaving him with four young children between the ages of 3 and 12. When he told me that he had buried his wife 6 weeks before we got there, I was blown away by his calmness, his general demeanor. It was clear that he rested fully in the Lord and that this was God's plan for him. He then instructed us as to what we were to do next. We made the rounds in neurology. However, before we left his office, I can't miss this, he asked if he could pray with us. And we said, sure, that's fine. And one of the things he prayed was that God would be with us in the dark days ahead. I thought that phrase for the next 10 days, it never left my mind. I did not sleep well. For starters, when you're next to your husband and your arms are touching and his is twitching all night and you're thinking these thoughts, there's no explanation except this is weird and I'm scared. The diagnosis in the neurologist's office was ALS, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis. It's a devastating disease. There is no cure. There is no medicine. We know that God can cure anyone, but he chose not to do that. The walk between that diagnosis and Ken's homegoing 25 months later was absolutely awesome. Did I cry? Oh yeah, a lot. But I came to the point where I began to feel guilty that I was being so selfish. No one had suffered any more than Christ, and he didn't deserve it. God provided for us in many, many ways. This church body was to us like the hands and feet of Jesus. We had volunteers helping in every sort of a way. The house needed to be redesigned so that it was livable. We had people cooking and cleaning and kids coming over to talk to Ken when they were supposed to be cleaning. Is Michelle here? She was so sweet. She was so sweet. She just told me 2 weeks ago, she said, I just miss Ken. I was supposed to be working and I was talking. And I said, you know, and he loved every minute of it. Specifically, there were a couple of things that I'd like you to know. We had a piece of equipment that Ken was supposed to use every day, and it was sent to us that the ALS doctors in Milwaukee had arranged for us to have it. And I didn't realize there was a time limit on it, and the phone rang one day, and the lady said, it's time to turn that in, and or you can buy it. And she quoted me the figure, and I could have bought a car. I mean, it was astronomical. And I said, you know, we just can't. I guess we'll have to turn it back in. Within a matter of maybe a half a minute of pause, she said, I think we can arrange for you to keep that. Why don't you just keep it and use it until you're done with it? And when you're finished, just call us and we'll pick it up on your porch. And so right then I knew, okay, I mean, we know God cares for us, but when you see it in literal ways in front of you, you can't miss it. There was a time also at the end when Ken was having we were having a lot of difficulty moving Ken. I was in particular. I needed muscle. If Jim was at work, we had I had a group of about a half a dozen men in this church, one outside of the church that I would call. And they would just come at the drop of a hat. The front door would open. I would unlock the front door. And I called and called and called and called and left messages. And when I was finished, I sat down on the sofa and Ken looked at me with this wide-eyed look. And he said, well, what are we going to do, Phyllis? And I said, we're going to wait because God's going to send someone. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. And within about 10 minutes, someone walked in the door who was no one I had called. So I am so convinced that whatever comes our way, God provides. It is sweet and a real blessing. I want to thank this church for your being a blessing to us and showing us how to minister and reach out to people. What the future holds for me, I do not know. I have had three families call whose husbands have ALS. Two of them are in their 60s, the other one's in his 30s. And I have had opportunities to talk to those wives and pray, and I pray for them. I sent an email yesterday to one of them, and I said, I'm thinking about you, and I hope all is well, that you have a good Christmas and sweet memories, make sweet memories. And I said, I'm giving my testimony tomorrow, and I feel like Moses in a skirt. And she wrote back a long email, which was so good to hear from her, and she said, you're Moses in a skirt, and I'm Moses in the wilderness. And she then proceeded to tell me things that were happening in their family, which I had lived, we had lived. And I just am confident. There's no fear of tomorrow. There is no fear of death. God provides. He's a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow. And when I wake in the morning, my desire is to do what God wants me to do. Please don't ask me, Lord, to sit in a rocker, though. I just don't want to do that. I want to be busy about the kingdom and die with my boots on. I'm not sure that it's even scriptural for us to retire, actually. I'm starting to preach. Sorry, Pastor. There's some words to a song that I'd like to share with you. It goes like this. Only one life, so soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do his will. So live for Jesus every day. It's the only life that pays. If you recall, you have but one life. Thank you, God, for being good and all-wise and all-knowing and giving us everything that we need. Soli Deo Gloria.
Thank you. When I think of your testimony, I'm reminded what Jill Hannell last week shared when God saved her soul, John 1:12, yet to all who believed in him, to those who received him, he gave the right to be called children of God. And when we become one of God's children, we're adopted into his family, and he takes care of us. And you're living proof that he takes care of his own. So let me pray for you and for the rest of our service. Father, I thank you that when we become your children, you say, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And then you say elsewhere, I'm with you always, even at the very end of the age. I thank you, Lord, that you've been with my sister through many dangers, trials, and snares. And I thank you, Lord, that she sits up here as more than a conqueror through Christ who gives her strength. I pray for that person in one of the rows sitting here, Lord, that if truth were known, times are tough. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would just fill them with the peace and joy of knowing you, and that this Christmas would be a celebration of you, Lord Jesus, despite circumstances. We love you today. I pray for my sister Phyllis. Lord, strengthen her and uphold her with your mighty right hand, and bring much more glory with this one solitary life, for we do realize that soon it'll be past. Thank you, Lord. We love you and pray that you'd be glorified in the remainder of this service. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
This month I saw a Gallup poll of 25 occupations in the United States of America and where they rank as far as trust. So you think, how much, if someone says they're a pastor or someone says they're clergy, how much do you trust them and think they're worth listening to and relying upon? Bad news is, there are a lot of occupations that were above me in this poll. Nurses were way above clergy. Pharmacists, were way above clergy. This is kind of sad. Dentists were above clergy. My dentist was up there singing in the choir today. Police officers were above, and teachers were above too, which I feel okay about English and history teachers, but math teachers are whack. So you got to specify what kind of teacher, right? I mean, really. So clergy ranked at 52%, so a little more than half of general public's like, yeah, clergy's trustworthy and they're worth listening to and paying attention to. 48% think that they're not. But at least I'm above the following. Chiropractors, only 38% trustworthy. Bankers, 28% trustworthy. And the very bottom of the list, Congress, 11%. So at least I know that I'm five times as good as a congressman. When we open up the Word of God, when I say that I'm preaching, preaching is the presentation of information for the purpose of transformation. Biblical preaching is the presentation of information for the purpose of transformation. And it's merely a presentation of information. This is the key. A preacher is trustworthy if he presents information that didn't originate in his own opinion and in his own emotion, but that he represents the information that God has revealed. For the information that's revealed in Scripture is actually a revelation. It's not just another opinion. And if faithful biblical preaching is a presentation of information for the purpose of transformation, the transformation is the so what or the payoff. Maybe more accurately, the transformation is actually the cost. Because the transformation that we're aiming for is repentance. The transformation that we're aiming for is that after we hear what God has revealed, all of us say, hey, wait a second, I'm not God, God is God. Wait a second, my thoughts aren't wise, God's revelation is wisdom. And I just think a lot of guys in my spot, they want to get their number of, you know, people that like them up a little higher. So they kind of lower how demanding God's word is and the call for repentance, and they kind of try to finesse the information to make it more comfortable. But I just think that's becoming an unfaithful preacher. What I've been called to do is open up God's word and deliver what he has revealed. The purpose of biblical preaching, which we're about to engage in, is not to confirm and affirm all the thoughts that you already have about yourself. The purpose of biblical preaching is that God's thoughts and words would rank higher in volume and reliability than your own crazy words that you just always tell yourself about the way you wish things were or how much better you would hope that you would become. This is a revelation from God himself. This Bible that we're about to open is not a collection of gentle thoughts. It's not just another book that belongs in the self-help section or the spirituality section in Barnes and Noble. This is revelation from God. It's God's word about God's world. Why it is the way it is, where it's going, and how we can deal with the present and the future. You got to hear from a wonderful woman who, because she believes God's word and she's been born again, she can face today and tomorrow with the revelation that God's given her. So I want to read from God's word together. I want to read from Isaiah 59. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are Bibles in about every third chair underneath there. And if you use the Pew Bible that you could just reach down there and get, Isaiah 59 is on page 642 in that Bible. So find Isaiah 59 and then go ahead and stand with me for the reading of Scripture. We'll read this whole chapter. We read Isaiah 59. I'd love for you to see it for yourself. Like I said, if you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the, it may be one in the chair just in front of you or behind you, and it's page 642. This reading is not going to sound like a Christmas reading. Judy and David read a lot of the standard Christmas texts, and we'll get to those. This one's not going to sound like a Christmas reading, but it is, because it explains why God set Christmas up the way that he did. And especially when we get to verses 15 and 16 and 17, especially verses 15 and 16 and 17, your mind ought to start worrying as to saying, you know, well, hey, this maybe is what Christmas is. Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. You see verses 1 and 2. He says the problem's not on God's end. His arm's not too puny, and his ear isn't deaf. But there is a problem, and it's on our end. Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their webs will not become garments, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, and we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like the dove. We look for justice, but there is none. Verse 11 says, we look for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance, or zeal, for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, and the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him, then the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I've put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Let's ask God to help us. God, we want to hear your voice in your word. God, we don't want to hear the thoughts of a preacher. And God, we don't want to hear our own thoughts all up inside our own heads. We would see Jesus and hear his voice. Amen. You may be seated. Isaiah 59 is a courtroom drama. It said in verses 1 and 2 that we're guilty. The problem's not on God's side, but our iniquities have clouded the way, and our iniquities have separated us from God. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ to be born. We need a Savior because we're sinners, and we've transgressed, disobeyed a holy God. We try to make excuses for our sins. Verse 6, did you notice verse 6? Says that we spin excuses like a spider spins a web. And he actually uses the metaphor there of your feet getting cold at night. He says that blanket that they're spinning is not long enough to cover them. Some of you are better arguers than others. And some of you can make up more believable, creative excuses. You've been doing so since you were 7 and your dog ate your homework. But he's saying none of those excuses will actually cover us because God really is that good and that great. And what we've said and what we've thought and what we've done really is that bad and that disobedient. And though we make excuses, in the end, we have to accept the verdict that we're guilty as charged. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before you, O God, and our sins do testify rightly against us. For our transgressions are with us, as for our iniquities, we know them. Verse 12 is really a statement of genuine confession. And I hope you know the only ones here who truly have the right to say joy to the world because the Savior has come are the ones who can speak every word of verse 12 and say, that's me, that's me. It's my sin. He's my Savior. We were created to hear God's speech and have our life be an amen. Yes, Lord, everything you've said is good and right. But instead of doing that, we've ignored God speaking in his word. We've come up with our own word, which is the imagination of what we want to do. And we've talked ourselves into nonsense. And this is our sentence. And when Isaiah 59, this courtroom drama, comes to, we're in the docket and the judge is there behind the bench and we finally say, yes, we're guilty as charged. This is where it gets really, really interesting in verses 15 and 16 and 17. We finally accept the verdict. We say, yes, it's our transgressions. And if God were, watch this, if God were merely, or if God were solely justice, or just, then from behind the judge's bench, he would say, guilty, depart from me. If we had no mediator, if God had no mercy, if there was no plan of salvation, if Christmas wasn't a reality. But check out what God does. Did you see it in verse 15? The middle of verse 15, we accept the verdict in 12 and 13 and 14 and the first half of 15. And then the second half of verse 15 says, then the Lord saw it and it displeased him. that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered. God wondered? He wondered, it says there in verse 16, that there was no intercessor. No one to take our place. No defense. No savior. No intercessor. Therefore, middle of verse 16 says, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, verse 17, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments, and he was clad with zeal, it says in verse 17. God turns this around. And what happens in this courtroom drama is the judge becomes the defender. In fact, the judge becomes the deliverer. In fact, the judge becomes the judged one. Do you hear what verses 16 and 17 are saying? God saw that there was no one to put on a helmet. So God himself strapped on his helmet and entered the fray. This is everything that the choir sang about and everything that the scriptures proclaim when Jesus stepped down from heaven and took on our skin. God sees that his people are headed to the front lines where all the javelins and spears and arrows are flying, and there's no one to put on a breastplate and defend his people. So God himself puts his arms through it and fastens on his breastplate. God sees that his people are wandering and it's freezing cold and there's no moon and it's dark and icy outside. And so God himself puts on a garment, puts on a cloak, and walks out into the night to find his people. You shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Emmanuel, for he is God enrobed in human flesh. She'll bring forth a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God saw there was no one to save his people from their sins, so God himself came to save his people from their sins. The story of Christmas is just that. We're lost, and God comes down to find us. We are drowning, and God does not stay on the boat and just holler out into the water, try to swim harder. God himself launches off the safety of the ship and into the waves. This is Jesus Christ. In the biblical drama of redemption, judgment for sin, It never ceases to startle and shock and surprise me, and it never ought to become old to you, that in this drama of justice and judgment, that God himself, the judge, steps into the place of the condemned and receives the full weight of his very own judgment. The offended party becomes the one who redeems the offenders. And in doing so, he's born as a little naked infant in a stable. And in doing so, he descends the banks of the Jordan and he is baptized. And in doing so, he is pinned to a cross between two thieves. This is Jesus Christ. This is the marvel of our salvation. The story of the gospel, the message of the gospel, is the good news that God has done this. The gospel's good news. It's not good advice. And maybe one of the things that people think about preachers and churches is that you go to church to get good advice. moral living. There's a lot of really good advice in the Bible, and there are many commandments about moral living in the Bible, and they're all true. And they all would have been true if Jesus had never been born and come down here to save us. Right would still be right, and wrong would still be wrong, and people like us would still have a very hard time doing what's right because people like us love to do what's wrong. That would all be true, and I suppose we would need good advice about how to do a little less wrong and a little less right, but that's not good news. The good news of the gospel is that God has declared, I could never give you people enough advice, and you'd never be able to follow it, so I'm going to come down there and take care of matters myself. And this is the story of the gospel. This is exactly what Jesus Christ has come to do. Jesus entered the world because we couldn't follow his advice. Jesus entered the world because we couldn't make intercession or atonement for our own sin. We needed a Savior to do so. That's the message of the gospel. And because the gospel is good news, not good advice. The gospel's not a plan of all sorts of steps you need to take to reform your life. The gospel is news, and the call of the gospel is a response of trust. Believe. You believe that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, is your Lord and Savior. Do you believe on Jesus Christ? We're not a church that has faith in faith. We're not a church that believes in belief. Our faith has an object. Our belief is anchored in a person, and we call him Jesus, for he has saved us from our sins. You have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do I know? How do you know if you believe in Jesus? Is it as simple as just repeating a prayer or signing a card? How do we know? Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. If you believe in Jesus, who is the way, then you want him day by day by day to lead you in his way. There's not a category of people who believe in Jesus but don't care about following him. Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is the truth. How do we know that you believe in Jesus? Because his truth matters to you. You want to know him in his word. You want to know him with his people. There's not a category of person who believes in Jesus but is thoughtless about his truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do we know that you believe in Jesus? His life directs your life. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the Savior. He's the hope of the world. And the gospel we proclaim is the good news that he can be Lord and Savior to each and every one here. As we place our faith, our living trust, our hope in him. Let's pray together. We bow for prayer. Give you a moment to pray. Church family, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, make this a prayer of thanksgiving. That when God saw there was no intercessor, and when God saw there was no man, God himself came down as that intercessor and as that man. Thank him for that. And those of you who are here this morning who are not certain that you've closed with Jesus Christ, not certain that you have living faith, trust in Jesus Christ, would you pray to him? Would you agree with what he has said in his word? God, when your word says that we have sinned, that's me. I have sinned. I don't deserve your favor. I don't deserve heaven. But God, in your word, when you declared that we've sinned, you also declared that you yourself have made the way for us to be saved from our sin. And God, I want that. Jesus, you are the truth. Jesus, you are the way. Jesus, be my Lord and Savior. Ask the living and present Spirit of God to work inside of you, and he will hear that prayer. And because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, he will answer that prayer and send his Spirit into your heart. Oh, Lord God, hear your people as they pray. Be glorified in us. Give us a living and abiding faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In his name.